I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Remember that in this letter, when it was written originally, there were no chapters and no verses. And so sometimes we get bogged down, we change chapters, and we think that we're completely changing aspects of the epistle itself. And such is not the case. So we're continuing from where it left off in chapter 3, and it actually begins with the word therefore. So let me read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, thus, just as it had been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, in chapter 3, again, I'm reminding us that where we left off in chapter 3 is continuing now in chapter 4. And in chapter 3, the author is continuing to lay before us the infinite superiority of Christ. Chapter 3, speaking of the superiority over Moses. Both were faithful in their care of God's house or God's household. Moses was a servant, however, and the Lord Jesus Christ was a son caring over the household of the living God. Verse 6 in chapter 3 turned our attention to the identity of the household of God. Who is a part of the household of God? And it answers it in chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 3. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Those who are of the household of God are those who are united to Christ, and supremely, those who continue to the end. Well, the remainder of the chapter emphasized the importance of faith and perseverance and stressed the danger of judgment upon those who did not press on in faith. Remember the context of the book of Hebrews. It's a suffering church. It's a church comprised mainly of Jewish converts. They were suffering greatly for the faith, and some had fallen away. No true believer ever falls away. But there have always been in the church those who are what we would call counterfeit, those who are not true believers, who find their way into the church, but they do not press on. So the warning is there for these Hebrew Christians, and the warning is also for us as well. So as we enter now into chapter 4, the author continues to show us the superiority of Christ over Moses. And he compares also the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And it's important that we keep the right perspective, the right understanding of what we call covenant theology. But so the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is a continuation of the Old. It is still a covenant of grace, and it still must be received by faith. And it's interesting how the author is linking the two together. Very significant. Israel, in their wilderness wandering, was a test of faith. Now, normally, and I brought this out last time, we really need to be careful in what we call hermeneutics, the system or scheme in the right interpretation of the Word of God. And normally, we really need to be careful in the use of types and shadows in the Old Testament. We have to be very careful lest we begin to allegorize the Old Testament and we begin to use it in an improper way. Many have fallen into this error in their overuse of symbolism. Now, some of the early church fathers did this. But Israel in the wilderness does give us shadows of the gospel. And the Bible authorizes us to do so in this text. We always have to get our authority for symbolizing, for types and shadows. We need our authority in the Word of God. And chapter 3 compares the wilderness wandering to our salvation in Christ, which makes it a fascinating study. It's very edifying to our heart. But at the same time, the author of the book of Hebrews sets it before us as a warning. So in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, just by way of reminder, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." But the author is taking us back to the wilderness wandering. Remember, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. God delivered them from their bondage. They crossed over the Red Sea. They received the law on Mount Sinai. They went all the way up to the Jordan to cross over into the land of Canaan. They sent spies into the land. And their hearts were crushed, and they rebelled against God. God judged them, and that entire generation perished in the wilderness. For 40 years, everyone 20 years old and above died in the wilderness. For 40 years, they perished in their hardness of heart and their unbelief, and they did not enter into their rest. That was Israel in the wilderness. But the author is reminding us there are some very important lessons as we look at this as a type, as a shadow of our journey in grace. So in chapter 3 again, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried Me by testing Me, and they saw My works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know My ways, as I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest." That's an important concept, and we've seen it in chapter 3. We're going to continue to see it this morning. "They shall not enter My rest." Well, there was a rest for Israel coming out of the wilderness, and there is a rest for us as well. And I hope this morning to set before you what we mean by entering in to our rest. And then the author concludes in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you." Now he's talking to these new covenant Christians. He has just warned them of the situation of Israel in the wilderness, who did not enter into their rest because of the hardness of their heart and because of unbelief. And the warning then comes forth to these Christians, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. So these verses are applied to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they spoke of Israel entering into their rest by entering into the Promised Land, crossing over the Jordan, entering into Canaan, entering into their rest. But there's a much greater promise, and they knew it. The author of Hebrews is applying it to saving faith, entering into eternal life, entering into our rest. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, those who have come to faith in Christ have been delivered from the house of bondage. Israel was delivered from their bondage in Egypt. We have been delivered from our bondage to sin. Also, like Israel, we're heading towards our rest. Israel heading towards Canaan, Christians to our heavenly inheritance. Both seeking the promised rest. Canaan was a foreshadow of our rest in Christ. And I don't think I'm taking it too far, because that's what the author here in Hebrews is doing. If I simply took us to the Old Testament and began to bring forth types and shadows without the authority to do so, I'm on very dangerous ground. But when I take the very author, the Spirit of God, who is now applying that to us, I now have authority to do so. And so that's how we rightly approach the Word of God. And by the way, the Apostle Paul applied it this way as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about Israel crossing over the Red Sea, entering into the wilderness. "And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see how he's tying it. Their journeys in the Old Covenant, in their deliverance from Egypt, Paul is now applying it, typically, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, "Nevertheless," this is still from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And then Paul says, "Now these things happened as examples for us." You see how we can rightly apply their experience, their journey, God's dealings with them in the Old Covenant, as it pointed forward to Christ in the New Covenant. So now these things happened to as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. "And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now, chapter 3 that we looked at last time, or the last several weeks, Chapter 3 was focused primarily upon unbelievers, those who perished because of their unbelief. But in chapter 4, the primary focus is upon believers. And we should put our antennas up, and we should heed very carefully what it has to instruct us. So, in chapter 4, it's addressing the believer. Verse 3, we who have believed. And the promise of entering into God's rest is still valid today. Verse 1, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The promise remains. Now, for both groups, there was a promise of rest. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. For Israel, the promised rest had a focus upon Canaan, which was indicative of God's promise to Abraham. But this was not their ultimate rest, and they knew it. Abraham was a man of faith, and he knew he was looking beyond Canaan. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That is, our patriarchal fathers. They knew the rest was more than this parcel of land known as Canaan. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Here in verse 8, chapter 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There was a higher rest. Remember, the old covenant is pointing forward to Christ and the new covenant. So Joshua did not lead Israel into their final rest as they crossed over into Jordan. The Sabbath rest was yet remained for the people of God. The believers continue to believe the promise of God by faith. And that's what we do. We believe the promise of God by faith. Of course, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise, and we trust in Him completely. So the promise of entering into our rest continues. And the requirement for entering is still the same. It must be entered by faith in God's promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. They, that is the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise, but they believed it nonetheless. And that faith was imputed to them as righteousness. They didn't see the fullness of it, yet they knew the promise. They believed in the promise so that Jesus Christ could say, Abraham saw my day and was glad. But we, on the other hand, in the new covenant, look back to the fulfillment of the promise of God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely, and we are justified by faith alone. So we still have the promise of the rest. So, what is this rest that is ours? The rest that the old covenant ones in the wilderness fell short of and did not enter into their rest because of the hardness of their heart and unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews is warning some of these that they're on shaky ground. It's like they're on the verge of falling away. And he says, look, they did not enter into their rest, and you take heed lest you fall short of it through unbelief. So what is this rest? Well, first of all, it's God's rest. So our focus turns to God. It is God's rest. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter into that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's God's rest. So what exactly is this rest of God? And we're taken back to Genesis. You remember what happened in Genesis 1, right? You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God created 6 days of creation. But then, on the seventh day, he rested. Now, we get confused on this word rest because we think rest means to crawl up in bed and close our eyes and go to sleep. Time for a rest. You know, you put Junior to bed and you say, time to rest. You know, and we tend to think, well, resting means we slumber. Well, it may include that. But resting simply refers to a cessation. It's what rest is. It means to cease from something. So the Sabbath day is a day of rest, but it does not mean a day in which we crawl up in bed and sleep. That's not what we mean by rest. By rest, we mean a cessation, a ceasing from those things that are lawful the other 6 days of the week, that we now rest from on the Sabbath day. So God created in 6 days, and then he rested. That doesn't mean that he was just famished, that he was so tired from the creation, he just had to take a day off because he was absolutely spent. No, we know better than that. It just simply means he ceased from the activity of the 6 days of creation. He stopped. The creation was complete and he rested from his creation. Verse 4, for he has thus said somewhere, of course somewhere is in the book of Genesis, he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He rested from the work of creation. He finished his work and it was a permanent cessation. It's important for us to understand that. It is a permanent cessation. He created in 6 days, and we find nowhere that at some later point he picked up once again and created. No, he has ended his creation. He has rested from his creation. It doesn't mean that God has become idle and not involved in his creation. No, it's not that. It just means that God has completed his creation and thus he has rested, and it is a permanent rest. It's significant for us because we're following that paradigm. We rest according to God's rest, and it is a permanent rest. F.F. Bruce describes it well. The rest which God promises to his people is a share in that rest which he himself enjoys. When we read that God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, we are to understand that he began to rest then. The fact that he is never said to have completed his rest and resumed his work of creation implies that his rest continues still and may be shared by those who respond to his overtures with faith and obedience. By faith in Christ, we enter into our rest, and it is a permanent rest. Entering into our rest means entering into the presence of God and enjoying the rest that he has. It means enjoying God's ultimate redemptive purpose of restoring that which was destroyed by the fall, of entering into our rest, a present reality and a future hope for the people of God. some things that includes. That's a rest from sin and the grip of evil upon our hearts, so that sin no longer holds us captive. But according to Paul in Romans, we've been freed from our bondage to sin. We have entered into rest from our bondage to sin. It's an end to our hostility with God. The carnal man is enmity with God. The lost person is in a constant state of warfare with God. Oh, they deny it. They pretend it's not true. They say, I'm not at war with God. They are. The very fact they will not bow before the king is testimony. We will not have this one to rule over us. I will do my thing, go my own way, and I am at war with God. But the Christian has been delivered from the hostility. We are at rest. Can you imagine being in the greatest conflict that has ever existed in the history of the world, and to actually be at peace, to be at peace with the one that we were formerly enemies with? As Augustine wrote, my heart, Lord, does not find rest until it rests in Thee. That's our rest. It also means rest from every form of self-effort to find acceptance with God, for we can't. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's that mean? Well, it means that, consider the Pharisees for a moment. They were striving hard to obey the law in order to make themselves acceptable before God. One of the purposes of the law is it exposes us. It shows us what we are. Guilty and condemned. We have broken every single one of God's commands, and we do so daily. But we have been brought to rest. Every human effort, every sense in which maybe I can do something that will merit or earn my way to salvation, when there's nothing we can do, and there's a wonderful comfort. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Follow me. Trust me. Jesus Christ met the demands of the law. And we are no longer held accountable for fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. For the Lord Jesus Christ has kept it on our behalf. And His righteousness has been imputed unto us. So we have what we call an alien righteousness. We have the righteousness of another. So we've been freed from the bondage in which the law requires for the lost person every jot and tittle. And every infraction is heaping up wrath into the day of wrath. And we will be held before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged according to the law. And every lost person will be held guilty, guilty, guilty. But the Christian, we're at rest. We've been delivered. Verse 10 here in chapter 4. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. That's the rest he gives. I will give you rest. It's also an eternal rest from death, sorrow, tears, pain, suffering, doubts, fears. Need I go on? Death is an enemy right now that stalks. We tremble at the thought. Any one of us could walk out the door this morning and stumble down the steps dead. Heart attack. Heart stops. Any one of us could die in the pew at this very moment. That's the nature of life. And we tremble at the thought. We don't want to hear it. No one wants to hear the reality of death. It's always there. It's always before us. And there's no way to escape the reality. Can you imagine entering into eternity where death is no more? no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more disease, no more loss. You know, one of the aspects of this life is loss. We're always losing something. If something gets burned up in a fire, a robber comes and steals it away. This time of the year, you hear people talking about porch pirates. You know, you get the packages delivered on your front porch, and here comes the porch pirate and steals what you have worked hard to buy, presents for your loved ones, and they come and take it away. Such is the nature of this life. It's a life of loss, not in glory. Your greatest treasure can never be taken away, and that treasure is Christ. The person who trusts the work of Christ, who trusts Him as Lord and Savior, finds rest for his soul. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, all, oh, for foretaste of glory divine. The assurance is ours. Now, just as a side, because this is a passage that's often misused and abused, so I need to at least mention it here just by way of clarity and to help you as you look at the passage and you hear so many things out there. People despise the Sabbath today. We want to be nine commandment folks. You know, we don't want the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment is no more. It's just legalistic. No one wants the fourth commandment. And one of the things you hear them say, well, you know, the fourth commandment is no longer in force, because here in verse 4, we're told that God has rested from the seventh day, and verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest. So let's say for Christians, you know, there's no weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath is that which we wait for. It is our rest in eternity. So the Sabbath has been recoined and repositioned as our eternal rest. So there's no Sabbath today. If you haven't heard that, you will. It's out there. It's prevalent. They'll use anything, everything, in order to do away with the Sabbath. Well, that's not what this is saying. And let me add this. There's actually four different applications of the Sabbath ordinance. Let me just give you the four really quick. The first is what we call the creation Sabbath, which was established at creation as a creation ordinance, as a perpetual ordinance. God rested the seventh day. It is perpetual and unending. And we refer to it as the creation Sabbath, that by which God, by decree and by example, rested the seventh day and declared it to be a perpetual ordinance unto us. Creation Sabbath. But then there's the Sinaitic Sabbath. And all we mean by that is, on Mount Sinai, as the Ten Commandments are given, it is codified as the Fourth Commandment. But it is the same commandment established at creation. That's the reason the Fourth Commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. And then it says, for God created, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and then all that in them is. Takes us back to creation. So Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the Fourth Commandment, is not something new. It is just an affirmation of that which God gave us at creation. And then there's the resurrection Sabbath. Same Sabbath. And in fact, the Ten Commandments are affirmed in Jeremiah 31 with the New Covenant, when Jeremiah writes, a new covenant I make with the house of Israel after those days, and he says, I will write my law. What law? A new law? A different law? No, the law, the Ten Commandments. I will write my law on their hearts. Same law. But then at the resurrection, interesting, the early church immediately began worshiping on the first day of the week. They were worshiping when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them the first time. And that became what we refer to as the resurrection Sabbath, which is what we're doing today. It's a change of day. We're no longer worshiping on the first day of the week, or the seventh day of the week, no longer on Saturday, but we now worship on Sunday as a testimony and celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. But it's the same ordinance, the fourth commandment. So it's the resurrection Sabbath, and then we await our Sabbath's rest, what we refer to as our eternal Sabbath, promised to those who by faith receive God's promise of salvation. Well, most of Israel, under the Old Covenant, failed to enter their rest because of unbelief. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Verse 19 summarizes Israel's judgment. They were not able to enter their rest because of unbelief. And that sets up the warning that begins chapter 4. Therefore, so chapter 3, verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Well, chapter 4 opens with this word, therefore, because the author is reminding these Hebrew Christians of the failure of the Old Covenant saints, Old Covenant Israel, as a warning for them to continue in the faith, lest they too fail to enter their rest. The author wants us to see that the same good news that was preached to them is preached to us as well. Those delivered from Egypt and those in the New Covenant have the same good news preached to them. It's a single Greek word translated here in verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the good news. It's the word here, a single word, euangelizo, and it refers to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With those delivered from Egypt, it was the message of God's promise of rest. And for those of us in the New Covenant, it is the message of God's promise of rest, promised through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest and trust in Him through His glorious gospel. We can see here, first of all, the effectual call of the gospel, because it is a universal offer of grace. All who left Egypt had the good news preached to them. I'll say it again. All who left Egypt had the good news preached to them. It was a message of salvation, a message of promised rest that had to be received by faith, which was the basis of Abraham's justification again. Romans 4:3, what does the Scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Christians today have the same good news preached to us, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's been fully revealed in the gospel. His work is accomplished, and we trust and obey Him by faith. But if we reject the promise of the gospel, which is what some of these Hebrew Christians are doing, we call that apostasy. If we reject the promise of the gospel, or for the vast majority of people upon the face of the earth today, they just don't have anything to do with it. They hear the gospel, especially in the United States. They hear it, they've heard it over and over, but they have no desire for it. They go along, they go about their merry way. If we reject the promise of the gospel, we will die in the wilderness. If we trust the promise of God, we will enter into His rest. But listen, just hearing the gospel isn't sufficient. You understand? I'll say it again. Just hearing the gospel is not sufficient. They heard the gospel, but did not enter their rest. They understood the promise. They understood the promise of rest. They understood that they must trust the promise of God. But they turned away, and they perished in their sin. Most of those, just like Israel of old, continue in their stubborn unbelief. That's the nature of every generation. Every generation, there's really very few Christians. It's sad, but really very few Christians. Oh, there were over 1 million people that left Egypt. You know that, huh? You know, when we read the story sometimes and they cross over the Red Sea, you kind of picture in your mind, here's a group of about 50 people. They come trudging across the sea, and it was over 1 million. But of this vast number, most of them did not enter their rest because of the hardness of their heart and unbelief. So verse 2, "But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Chapter 3, verse 19, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Just hearing isn't enough. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." John 6:65, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it has been given him from the Father." The good news has to be accompanied by the grace of faith. And those who will not receive the good news of the gospel by faith will not enter into rest. Though they hear it, they will not receive it. The heart of the sinner must be opened to receive the word of God. The multitude in the wilderness perished because of unbelief. So the work of God in enabling the sinner to believe is called effectual calling. But that in no way relieves any human being from the responsibility to turn from their sin. And all who turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, without exception. So Israel continued in their unbelief unto death. They were stubborn and unbelieving. But God is patient and forbearing, but yet His patience will not last forever. He's patient and forbearing now. We enjoy life. And both believers and unbelievers enjoy life. Good food to eat, the coolness of a winter morning, beautiful sunshine, the smell of spring flowers filling the air, rich food to partake of, so many things to enjoy. The enjoyment of family, so many things to enjoy. But yet, most people, they toy with the mercy of God, thinking it's theirs by right. That's why they complain when everything doesn't go well, because they truly believe in their heart that they deserve all good things. And if they don't receive it, they think that somehow they're being treated unfairly, which shows the folly of the human heart. not recognizing just how wretched sin is and how terrible condemnation before God is. So the point is this. Yeah, we believe in effectual calling. In other words, God has to give us faith and repentance. But on the other hand, all men everywhere are commanded to believe. So here's the question. How do you know if you're one of God's elect? I can tell you really, really quick. How do you know if you're one of God's elect? It's simply this, that you believe. That's it. It's not rocket science, is it? That you believe. Well, who has to believe? Everyone. Well, what if I believe? Then you'll be saved. And what if I don't? Then you'll be damned. It's just that simple. And if you believe, it's because you're one of God's elect. Well, let me figure out if I'm one of God's elect first. No, it doesn't work that way. No one knows. Charles Spurgeon says, you know, if we knew who God's elect were, and maybe if they had a yellow stripe down their back, all we would have to do is go down the street pulling up shirts, checking stripes. Oh, you're one of God's elect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, you don't have a stripe. I'm not going to mess with you. Uh-uh. No, as Christians, we presume every human being has a stripe. Every human being, without exception. And we preach the gospel to all. And no one knows if they have a stripe or not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. The children of Israel in the wilderness, they saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea split. They saw, you know, the miraculous feeding in the wilderness. They saw the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw the miraculous miracles of God. That wasn't sufficient. It's not the outward miracles that's going to cause someone to believe. It is simply the childlike faith in which we rest our souls upon the goodness of God, trusting in His promise. Most of them, in fact, that whole generation perished in their sin. So what is being told us here? Yes, an entire generation, everyone above the age of 20, and, you know, we're in Ecclesiastes on Sunday night, and then we're going to be starting the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is wonderful. It's the end of Moses' life. Remember, Moses wasn't able to enter into the land of Canaan. Joshua led them into their rest, which was not the final rest. But Moses is on the last month of his life, and he's preaching to them, three sermons preaching to them. And he's preaching to Israel when none of them were more than 20 years old when they were standing on that spot before, ready to enter into their rest, and did not. That entire generation perished in the wilderness. Hundreds of thousands of people perished in the wilderness and did not enter their rest because of the hardness of their heart and unbelief. So, have you heard the gospel? I mean, that's the question. Have you heard the gospel? Any time in your life, have you heard the gospel? Well, most of us here this morning have professed Christ. Obviously, we've heard the gospel and we have received the gospel. But the question is always before every human being, have you heard the gospel and what have you done with it? Do you know the gospel's demand to repent and forsake your sin? Well, it's not enough to have good intentions that I'll do it at some point in the future, but there's always more time and I'll wait till then. No, there may not be a tomorrow. And so the charge for us always is, verse 7, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The gospel goes forth again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Those who have believed and are enjoying their rest with Christ must be diligent to press on. We continue to pursue. We continue to press on. So the author issues his warning, and I'll close. Verse 11, therefore, let us, remember, chapter 3 is written largely to unbelievers. Chapter 4, largely to those in the faith. And so verse 11, therefore, let us, those who have trusted, those who rest upon Him, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, the same example they gave in the wilderness. Now let's pray. Father, we read these words, we're filled with joy. The rest that is ours, the rest upon which we're waiting and trusting. Thank you, Father, for loving us so that you sent forth Christ to die for us. At the same time, the warning is always before us to be diligent, to press, to continue to march towards the conclusion, towards eternity. And Father, help us to be diligent and faithful until the end. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for preserving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for our final hymn this morning,